Well, the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at how the gospel first came to the Gentiles. You see, Israel was God's people, God's chosen people, and they were supposed to be pure. They were supposed to be holy, set apart for God, a people after God's own heart, and Israel entirely failed in that quest. And so God sent the only one who actually could be perfect, his own son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, who came and fulfilled the law. And even after Jesus came, the gospel was still going mostly to Jews. And you can see that in the Gospels, and you can see that in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. But then, in Acts 10 and Acts 11, God sent Peter to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and God granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And what has happened is that God has grafted in the Gentiles into this Jewish church so that they're not two churches, but one church. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And all people can be saved from their sin through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this week we will see a continuation of that ministry to the Gentiles. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is developing his theme that Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is the Lord, the Master, the ruler. He rules over all. And therefore, everyone should believe in him. Everyone should submit to him. Everyone should turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of God come to earth. He lived perfectly. He died as a ransom, and then he rose from the dead. And then he established his church. He commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, to go and make disciples. And he told them they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have seen this message so far in Acts saturate Jerusalem, and it has spread throughout Judea and Samaria. And as we finish the book of Acts, we'll see the gospel going throughout the end of the earth. And this just further establishes that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. So that Theophilus, which is the person Luke wrote this letter to initially, so that he could have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. You see, Christianity is a historical religion. It is the truth. It is accurate. It is precise. Jesus really died and really rose from the dead. He really established his church. And what Luke is demonstrating is the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. And that brings us to our passage for this week in Acts chapter 11. We're going to read Acts 11 beginning in verse 19. So if you would turn there, Acts chapter 11 beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Please pray with me. God our Father, you are the great and awesome God, the creator of the universe, the creator of all good things, the creator of the people who are here today, and of all people, You are rightfully our Lord, our Master. You deserve all of our allegiance. Yet, Lord, we are a people who have strayed, who have turned from you, who have sought after our own desires. So we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Good Shepherd, to lay down his own life for his sheep, so that everyone who believes in you may have eternal life, so that we could be reconciled to you, forgiven of our sin, and granted life. Lord, we thank you for your word. In your word, you reveal yourself to us. You make yourself known to us. And so as we gather around your word right now, Lord, open our hearts and our minds. Help us to receive your truth and to rejoice in it. If I say anything that is not in agreement with your word, may it be quickly forgotten and ignored. But Lord, that which is your truth, may it enter our hearts, may it open our minds, so that we would worship you and so that we would live for you. It is for the sake of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. Well, the theme of this passage is God's gospel prevails, or the beauty of the gospel and how it wins, it prevails. And we're going to break down our passage with three different sections in order to help understand it. The first is the spread of the gospel, the support of the gospel, and then the service of the gospel. That was the spread of the gospel, the support of the gospel, and the service of the gospel. But first, let's look together at the spread of the gospel. We've seen in Acts so far the gospel spreading throughout Jerusalem and then into Judea and Samaria. And this passage is going to demonstrate that the gospel is beginning to go well beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 19. Now those who scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now Luke is taking us back in time a little bit. He's speaking of Stephen's death back in chapter 7. And then the persecution that began from that in chapter 8. And the church scattered, and Luke has already been sharing where some of the believers scattered to, but he's sharing a few more places now that are beyond those original places. And I decided to print out maps for hopefully everybody today, or hopefully you can look on with your husband or wife or the child next to you. You may have a map like this in the back of your Bible already or on the back of your iPad, but this way we're all looking at the same map together. And this particular map is a map of Paul's travels. You can see Judea down in the very southern bottom portion of the map. And as you go up the page above Judea, you'll see Samaria. And then really, there's some more of Judea up above Samaria, up around the Galilee, but that area is sort of Judea and Samaria. And this entire area, according to Luke, has been filled with the gospel at this time. And we see in today's text that some of those who scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia. And if you go north of Samaria, you'll see Phoenicia up there right along the coast. And then they also traveled as far as Cyprus, which is that island up in the northwest, in the middle of the Mediterranean there. And they traveled as far as Antioch, which is up north just above Syria. And there are actually two Antiochs of note in this time period. One is called Antioch of Pisidia, and it's not on our map. It would be just to the west, the north, just to the west, to the left, to the very top of the page there. And then there's also Antioch of Syria, and that's the Antioch you do see right above the word Syria on your map. And later, if you want, you can look through the journeys of Paul's early ministry. But our passage is showing us the spread of the gospel. And so you can see that at this point, it is methodically spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and is spreading north. And it's, we don't see it here, but spreading east and south as well. And so these early believers, they're fleeing from certain death, right? They're in the midst of persecution. Saul was trying to kill people, and they're fleeing. And as they go, they're sharing the gospel. And so the gospel is spreading because these people are fleeing for their lives. And as they flee, they're talking to people about the gospel. Hey, we were threatened for our lives for this back in Jerusalem, but I want to share this message with you. And I want to quote James Boyce. He says, "Why was this happening? It was because the gospel spreads. It is like perfume. If you take the stopper out of a perfume bottle, the odor of the perfume soon spreads throughout the room. You can't stop it. The gospel is the sweet smell of true doctrine, a gospel centered in a gracious, loving God who sent his own Son to die for our salvation. A message like that just can't be bottled up. If that is bottled up in you or in your church, it is because you do not really understand it. You have not actually entered into it. These people had, and it was spreading. It was like throwing a rock into a small, still pond. You throw a rock into a middle, and it makes a splash. And then it creates a ripple that's a circle, and it spreads all the way to the outer part of the pond. And there's nothing you can do to stop that ripple. It'll just go around you if you try. And the gospel just keeps spreading. Jerusalem is the epicenter. It just keeps spreading from Jerusalem. And the narrative at the end of 19, verse 19, there indicates that they were still only sharing the gospel with Jews. They spoke to no one except Jews. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there's a group of men from Cyprus, and that's that island you can see there on your map. And there's also men from Cyrene, which is a city in the north of Africa, which is way off your map. And this group travels from Jerusalem all the way as far as Antioch up there in the north. And Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It had about 500,000 to 800,000 people, and it was a political and commercial center. The wealth of the East traveled through Antioch to get to Rome. And so that's Antioch. It's this large, cosmopolitan, wealthy, political city. And this is the city where these scattered Christians do something different. Verse 19 said, the scattered believers spoke to no one except Jews. Verse 20, however, some of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene shared the gospel with Hellenists in Antioch, and God was with them, and many believed. So first we need to uncover what these Hellenists are. What does Luke mean by Hellenists here? We've talked about this in earlier messages in the past, but I want to mention it again. Words have meaning, but they only have meaning in context. If I told you I read a text, you would view that very differently than if I told you I read an ancient text. Same word, very different meaning. If I told you an object is square, that means something very different than if I tell you a person is square. Although I'm dating myself a little bit there. But the difference is context. You know what square means based on the context it's in. You know what text means based on its context. So the word we see here can be translated Hellenists. And we saw that also in chapter 6. And in that context, it meant Hellenistic Jews. But it can also simply mean Greeks, people who are Hellenists in that way. And in our passage, the context suggests that Luke is referring to Greeks or Gentiles. And I think translating it as Greeks or Gentiles is the more clear translation here. And what Luke is doing is contrasting the vast majority of disciples and what they're doing. They're speaking to Jews only with this small subset of Jews, these disciples who are going to share the gospel with Gentiles. And so one way to translate this passage, kind of abbreviated to help bring that out, is on the one hand, those who were scattered spoke only with Jews. But on the other hand, some went to Antioch and also shared the gospel with Gentiles. I think that's the best way to understand this. Most scholars agree. So Luke is saying everybody went and shared the gospel with Jews except in Antioch. They shared the gospel with Gentiles as well. And in Acts chapter 10, in the pretty early part of 11 that we've studied the last couple weeks, Luke shared that crystallizing moment where Peter, for the first time, shared the gospel with Gentiles. And they all received the Holy Spirit, and they were saved. And the church hesitated. They had a conference about this, but ultimately they accepted the Gentiles and recognized they were equally part of the church. And so now Luke shows how the gospel is also going to the Gentiles in Antioch. It's probably almost simultaneous with that gospel going to the Gentiles in Caesarea, maybe slightly afterwards. And Jerusalem is really the center of the church. Jesus died in Jerusalem or just outside Jerusalem. He arose and commissioned his disciples there in Jerusalem. The apostles have stayed in Jerusalem or very close to Jerusalem as their home base. So that's really the center of Christianity. And so it's key that Jerusalem is where the church recognizes that they need to share the gospel with Gentiles. But now Luke is sharing that once Jerusalem, the center of the church, has realized that, they're now taking that beyond Jerusalem, all the way even to Antioch, way north, way outside of Israel. And James Boyce notes, when the gospel was preached in Caesarea, and that was the last couple weeks, Cornelius was at least what is described in the story as a God-fearer. That's someone who was worshiping with the Jews but hadn't been circumcised. They weren't quite a Jew yet. Now, however, in the city of Antioch, we find Christians preaching not to Jews, not to those who were part Jewish and part Gentile, the God-fearers, nor even to Gentiles who were God-fearers, but to those whom we would call utter pagans, since Antioch was an utterly pagan city. So in Antioch, the gospel is going to anybody and to everybody for the first time. Verse 21 indicates the hand of the Lord was with them. They go, they share the gospel with the Gentiles, the hand of the Lord is with them, and many are saved. A great number of Gentiles believed in the Lord. And so we see that the gospel is spreading geographically, but it's also now spreading ethnically and religiously. So the gospel is spreading. This is the spread of the gospel. The gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and is spreading out to the ends of the earth. And the gospel is also spreading beyond Judaism. It's not just Jews believing, it is Gentiles. Anyone and everyone is hearing and believing the gospel that God saves sinners because of Jesus. Jesus died for sinners like you and like me to pay the price for our sin, and so the gospel spreads. And the gospel must spread. That's the support of the gospel. Now let's look at that was the spread of the gospel. Now let's look at the support of the gospel. And you may be wondering, what do you mean by the support of the gospel? Well, the gospel is a message. The gospel is a message that God saves sinners. All of mankind, you, me, every other person, has rebelled against God. We're at enmity with God. We're under the wrath of God. We deserve his judgment. And God is a righteous judge. He's a righteous God. He demands righteousness. He demands holiness. He's so holy, he cannot even look upon sin. So God, as a righteous judge, can't just sweep sin under the rug. Because if he did that, he would no longer be a righteous God. The penalty for sin must be paid. And that penalty for sin is hell, separation from God, a barrier between you and the goodness of God, eternal punishment. But even though we have rejected God and we've rejected his demand to be righteous, to obey him, despite all of that, God has offered terms of peace. God has offered reconciliation. And this is the peace God offers. God's own son has willingly offered to pay the price for sin. Of his own free will, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered to die on the cross for sinners. And on the cross, God poured all of his wrath onto his own son, so that Jesus paid the price for sin that I should have paid and you should have paid. And this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, just as we've been seeing. And God could, if he chose, he could let people just read the gospel and God could grant them salvation. And he does that sometimes. Or God could just give natural revelation to every person in the world and he could save them if he desired to do that. He could give a vision to people. He could write it in the sky. And we do know that the heavens do declare the glory of God. All of creation reveals the majesty of God, but God in his infinite wisdom has chosen people to be the main means by which the gospel is shared. Turn to Ephesians 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. God chose that people, ordinary men and women, boys and girls, just like us here, would be the ones to support the ministry of the gospel. You see, the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation, but God uses people to proclaim that message, to challenge people, to encourage, to exhort, to confront, to demonstrate in our own lives the very power of the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but craftiness in deceitful schemes. Turn back to Acts 11. And what I mean by the support of the church is, by the support of the gospel, is that the people God has given to the church to equip, to build up, to disciple, to mature his church. You see, the people are the household of God. People are the church, the very church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so God calls people to support the gospel. So the support of the gospel is people stepping in to carry out the work of the gospel. And Let's look at how we see that in our passage in verse 22 of Acts chapter 11. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Based on Luke's ordering of this event, it seems like Jerusalem has probably heard about this shortly after Peter had shared the gospel with Cornelius. And it's possible these things were happening at the same time, but it seems more likely that that Peter had shared first and then this happens second. That seems to be what Luke is indicating. So the church in Jerusalem, they hear what has happened and they send Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why they send Barnabas instead of Peter or another apostle, and so I don't want to speculate too much, but I'll give you a couple thoughts. Overall, the apostles led the church from Jerusalem. That's where everything started. Overall, although they travel in Judea and Samaria, generally the apostles are staying in Jerusalem initially. And so probably they send Barnabas, because if you look at your map, this is a trip of pretty significant length. Antioch and Jerusalem are not neighbors. Another possible reason, and you may remember this from Acts 4, Barnabas was from Cyprus. I didn't remember that from Acts 4, but the commentaries reminded me. So, in our passage, verse 20 told us that some of the men who shared the gospel in Antioch were from Cyprus. And so Barnabas had a natural connection with them, possibly even knew some of them, because he was from Cyprus too. Well, anyway, whatever the reason they chose Barnabas, he goes to Antioch. They send him up there. And we've seen this pattern a couple of times now in Acts. Anytime some great new work begins, the church sends someone to go and follow up on the work. And you could interpret this as checking up on the work. Why are they sharing the gospel with Gentiles up there? And some people do see it that way. But the way I see it is they're sending someone to help encourage and support and build up that work. And in every case that we've looked at in the book of Acts, that is exactly what we have seen. Every time someone follows up on the gospel, they always support that mission. They don't attack it, they build it up, they support it. And so I think that's why Barnabas has been sent there, for the support of the gospel. Verse 23, we'll see that it's exactly what he does. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas comes, he checks out what is going on, he sees that God is working. God just poured out his grace here at Antioch. Grace is going everywhere. And Barnabas is glad. Barnabas rejoiced at God's work in Antioch. Look at what God is doing in saving so many Gentiles. This is awesome that the gospel is expanding to Gentiles here in Antioch. I want to quote James Boyce again. We need to learn from Barnabas in this respect, to be happy when God works somewhere else. All of us are happy, or at least most of the time we're happy, when God works among us, blessing our denomination, our church, people, or family. When God blesses somewhere else, well, we're not always so happy. We're restrained in our enthusiasm. Right? I mean, if we had 50 people saved in this church, we would be ecstatic. If we had 5 people saved in this church, we would be ecstatic. But if some other church, especially some other church with mediocre doctrine, poor depth, if they had 50 people join their church, we'd be like, well, you know, not all growth is really good growth. And we can't be like that. We've got to rejoice like Barnabas does when God's kingdom expands. So Barnabas sets out to support them, to support the work of the gospel. He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. Do not turn away from this calling to which you've been called. Do not fall into temptation. Stand firm. Have steadfast purpose. That is a heart that is resolute, absolutely committed to being faithful. Cleave to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Guard your hearts, is what Barnabas is saying. Well, why is Barnabas so excited about the gospel going to these Gentiles, these people that he should have hated? Why is Barnabas quick to support the work of the gospel? We see the answer in verse 24. Because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas, by God's grace, was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. And so when he comes, when he sees the work of God, when he sees God's grace just displayed amazingly in the salvation of lost souls, he has no choice but to rejoice. Because the Holy Spirit is in him, giving him a passion for the gospel. Because he really believes God is the one who's at work. And then we see at the end of verse 24 that a great many people were added to the Lord. Many people were saved before Barnabas came, and many people are saved after Barnabas has come. Barnabas came to support the gospel, to expand the work of the gospel, and the work of the gospel has expanded. But Barnabas quickly realized he couldn't do everything himself. He couldn't do all the work himself. There's too much to do, too many people. And so, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now we may wonder why Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul rather than going back to Jerusalem to look for one of the original 12 apostles. And again, the text does not share Barnabas' reasoning, so I'm just giving you some thoughts, two thoughts. First is, if you look at your map, if you were in Antioch and you needed a helper, Tarsus is a lot closer than Jerusalem is. And so it's quite possible he just said, Saul's the closest guy, that's where I'm going. So I think geography probably had something to do with it. But second, Barnabas has spent some time with Saul. He knows why God saved Saul. He knows that Saul has been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Here they are in Antioch doing the gospel with Gentiles. The church is made up of Gentiles. And so Paul, actually still known as Saul, is the perfect man for the job. So combining those two thoughts, God has sovereignly placed Saul in exactly the right place at exactly the right time for exactly the right mission. Remember when Saul was sent away from Jerusalem to save his life because he's getting in trouble there all the time? He may have wondered, why is God sending me away from Jerusalem when there's all this work to do here? Well, now we know. God was setting the stage for Saul to join the church in Antioch. We will see in the coming chapters that Antioch is going to be the center of the great missions movement of the early church. And so God has Saul exactly where he wants him. Then we see in verse 26 that Barnabas and Saul spent a whole year in the church. And during that year, they met with people. They taught a great many people. So you have this brand new church that's got all these brand new believers in it. Young people, immature in the faith, and so Barnabas and Saul spend a year just teaching people there. They're helping people understand the depth and the breadth and the height of the gospel. They're helping spread the gospel. And they're exhorting, teaching, challenging people so that the gospel can expand. They're supporting the work of the gospel. And that is the support of the gospel. The gospel is not just a message in isolation. The gospel is a message that is spread, proclaimed, supported by people. Last note from this section, end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, before this, the disciples were called disciples. Makes sense? Or believers or followers of the way. But in Antioch, they were first called Christians. This term was probably meant by the people who called them Christians as an insult, but the Christians took it as a compliment. We are of Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are imitating Christ. And the term Christian is not actually particularly popular right now, even among some people who would claim to be followers of Jesus. Just a couple days ago, a person named Marcus Mumford, he's the leader of the band Mumford & Sons, which is pretty popular right now. His parents are the leaders of the Vineyard movement in the United Kingdom, the Vineyard Church. He said, I don't really like that word Christian. It comes with so much baggage. So no, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I think the word just conjures up all these religious images that I don't really like. I have my personal views about the person of Jesus and who he was. He goes on to suggest he's pursuing something about Jesus, but he doesn't want to call himself a Christian. And to be honest, that language is not uncommon today in some segments of the church. To say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to call myself a Christian. But the early church was quite glad to be known as Christians, and we should be too. It's a term actually straight from the Bible. Now, some people also will say, well, Jesus wouldn't have called himself a Christian, which is really not very smart because, of course, he wouldn't. He wasn't of Christ. He was Christ, right? I'm not a Danielite. I am Daniel, you know? Last thought, this is not the main meaning of the text. It's just a play on words. So don't say this is the main meaning of this text. But the text says they were first called Christians in Antioch. And James Boyce, again commenting on that, noted that oftentimes Christians is not the thing that people think of themselves as first, right? Especially in America, evangelicalism, a lot of people would say that they are Americans first and Christians second. I love our country. It is a great country. But I am a Christian first and an American second. And if America told me to do something that the Bible demanded I do not do, I would follow the Bible and not my country. So they were Christians first. Again, that's sort of an aside. Finally, let's look at the service of the gospel, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So right in the middle of all this happening, some prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the text says they went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And of course, if you look at your map, you're thinking this is backwards. We normally think of going south as going down. But they're actually speaking in terms of elevation. Jerusalem is situated in the mountains. It's about half a mile up. And so when people left Jerusalem, they almost always were going down. And so anyway, one of these prophets is named Agabus, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that there would be a famine over all the world. So Agabus makes this prophecy about the famine, and Luke tells us that this prophecy actually comes true during the reign of Claudius. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we only have a few specific, precise dates like that are solid historically. What I mean is, Acts covers roughly 30 years. There's 30 years of time covered in the book of Acts. But Luke doesn't always tell us the exact date. You know, they didn't have AD 35 back then. That was having a dated number system for dates came much later. But the famine is one of the precise dates that we do have that we can tie historically to a specific date. In fact, it's so precise that we know that it happened over a period somewhere between four different years. So we can narrow this famine down to about half a decade. And sometime between AD 45 and 48 is when this famine occurred. 46 is the best guess, but it could have been as early as 45 or as late as 48. Really, the date is not that important, but it helps us understand the time that is elapsing in the book of Acts. So if Jesus died in AD 33, which is our best estimate, then we've had about 13 years that have passed since the book of Acts began, since Jesus died. And so it's easy to lose track of that when we're reading the book of Acts. It can feel like, you know, this has taken us about, I don't know how many weeks we're in now, 12 weeks or whatever, 15 weeks, and so that's probably about how long it's happened in the book of Acts. And this is 13 years that have passed. And so there's a lot of things happening, but they're happening not in days, but in weeks and months and years. And verse 27 and 28 are really just the setup for the amazing event that follows in verse 29. So there's this prophecy by Agabus, verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So they committed to serve their brothers in Christ. They determined that everyone would give whatever they could, whatever their finances allowed them to give, to share. They would help this people. And just like we know that the Bible ends with the Gentiles being saved, and so we're not super shocked when we hear that that happens, you know, but it actually was surprising at the time. We know the rest of Acts, and we know the rest of the New Testament. We know church history, and we know that despite the many warts and moles and blemishes of the church, you know, things like the Crusades and the Inquisition and all, we know that the church, by and large, has been an institution that is incredibly giving. And we know we're commanded to give. If we're saved, we have a desire to give, a passion to help others, to help widows and orphans and the needy. And so because we know these things, this passage doesn't stick out to us. But listen to this quote. This is James Boyce again, who's done some research on the subject. He says, "As far as I know, this is the first charitable act of this nature in all recorded history. One race of people collecting money to help another people. No wonder they were called Christians first at Antioch." See, it's easy for us now to think of giving as normal, but it wasn't so easy then. As far as Boyce could uncover, this is the first time one race of people collected money to help another race of people. In the past, when you heard that some other city nearby was struggling, you didn't offer them your help. You went and slaughtered them and took what they had left. Right? I mean, that's the way people were. They weren't helpers. They were takers. People helped their own society, their own people. The Greeks helped the Greeks. The Romans helped the Romans. The Jews helped the Jews. But it was just unheard of. You would have two different people groups in two different locations, and one would send support to the other. But that's actually the point. They are no longer two people groups. These Gentiles over in Antioch and these Jews in Jerusalem are no longer two. They're one church in Christ Jesus. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Jesus broke down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles so that everyone can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Christ, because of the gospel, this one family that's spread out across all the nations, we care for each other. And as the church, we're this intimate community. We rejoice together, we weep together, and we're burdened by suffering. And so we seek to bring comfort and hope to others. And we've seen this before in Acts. If you turn back to Acts 2, we've seen the church caring for each other, but this is the first time we see it happening between Jews and Gentiles. Acts 2, verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a lame beggar. And the sign had a greater purpose than just the healing, but we cannot ignore the great act of mercy and kindness that this was. In Luke 4:21, you don't have to turn there, Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. Everybody was fixed on him. And then Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then Jesus and his disciples gave good news to the poor. They set captive people free. They gave blind people sight. And they gave liberty to oppressed people. Because the gospel transforms us so much that we want to serve. This is the service of the gospel. Turn to Acts 4, if you would. Acts 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Acts 5, signs and wonders continue. The sick are healed. Demons are cast out. Acts 7, the widows who were Hellenistic Jews are underserved. And so the church assigns 7 men specifically to take care of the widows. They help the helpless. Acts 9, a lame man is healed. Later in Acts 9, we see Dorcas, this believer who is full of good works and acts of charity. Why does the church serve and care and give and help and comfort and heal like this? It is because the gospel transforms us. The gospel is not a message in isolation that only impacts what you do on Sunday morning. The gospel transforms every aspect of your life, every part of your being. Because God has done everything for us. Our very nature, our inward being, just delights in serving others. We want to love like the gospel tells us God loved. We want to serve like the gospel tells us God serves. We want to give like the gospel says God gives. How much has God given us? Everything. More than we need. So what do we want to give? Everything. Everything I have. So the gospel produces service in our lives. I know I've quoted Boyce a couple times this morning. I did look at other commentaries too this week. It was really helpful, and I want to give you an extended quote that really crystallizes all of this. Christianity has a gospel of salvation from sin, and flowing from that is a practical calling to help and serve other people. Yes, Christianity calls people to turn from sin and respond to Jesus Christ in saving faith, but if they have done that, it then calls them to serve others also. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals in the world. If somebody got sick at home, there would have been family members to take care of them. There were doctors, but no hospitals. Nobody established institutions to take care of those who were ill, certainly not those who were poor and unable to pay for their treatment. But where Christianity came, the light of medicine followed, and hospitals were founded everywhere. Before Jesus Christ came, there were no orphanages in the world. People did not care for children who had no parents. The world was too full of people already. Orphans did not even deserve to live. Letting them die was considered the best thing. Even worse, Greek and Roman families would expose their own children to perish from the elements if they thought they had enough children. When a Roman baby was born, it was brought to the father. If he picked it up in his arms, that meant he was going to acknowledge it as his child and keep it. If he did not, they discarded it. That is the way the people of those days treated children. If by some means some rejected child should manage to grow up to a reasonable age, even then nobody would take the child in. He or she would roam the streets. Generally, such children fell into male or female prostitution. There were no disaster relief organizations in the world before the coming of Jesus Christ. You never in all of ancient literature read, for example, of the community in Rome getting together to take up an offering to send to the starving poor in Egypt. People thought of themselves. Yet even at this very early stage, when Christians were for the most part quite poor themselves, you find the Apostle Paul going around the Greek communities collecting money to send to the poor in Jerusalem because there had been a famine there. Christians felt a tie to one another and to other men and women because of a common humanity. There were not even any great schools in the ancient world. There was education, of course. Plato and Aristotle had their academies, but there was nothing like common education. There was no concern for those who did not have means or were not from wealthy families. Christians brought that concern. In the last sentence, it is Christians who have gone into the cities of the world and have hunted out the poor, the young, the sick, the uneducated, and have brought them into schools to train them and to give them schools that enabled them to be something other than destiny would seem to have chosen for them. And somewhere along the way, conservative Christianity seems to have lost this care for the hurting people in the world. There's a lot of things that have contributed to that, and we don't have time to get into them today. But the important question is this: is the gospel transforming you to have a passion for sharing with those in need? Is the gospel informing your care for the poor and the broken and the sick? Verse 30, And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I separated verse 30 just to point this out. They were committed to giving, and then they actually gave. It is really easy to have all these great ideas about all the things we're going to do, the money we're going to give, the ways we're going to serve. It's much harder to actually do that work that we think of. It's much harder to actually make it happen. And this church committed to serving, to giving, and then they went out and they did it. So we need to not only have good ideas for service, we need to actually carry them out. We as Christians must be absolutely committed to serving other people. The gospel demands it. This is the service of the gospel. The gospel compels us to serve. Let's take what we've seen here in Acts and think through the implications for us. Think about how God is doing this work up there in that city in Antioch, far away from Jerusalem. And at first, the people in Jerusalem don't even know it's happening. They find out eventually, but it takes a while. And Luke shares Antioch with us and what's happening there, but we don't really hear much about what's happening to the gospel in Phoenicia and Cyprus, where he said the gospel was also going. And here's my point. God is doing really big things. Most of the time, we see just the smallest fraction of what God is doing. At best, we see a small part of what God is doing in our own church. Right, we see some of the things happening, but God is doing so much more behind the scenes that we never even see. We're never even aware of it. And so when we think nothing is happening, it is only because God hasn't revealed to us what he's doing in other people's hearts. Many times we're not even aware of what God is doing in our own hearts. And even if we knew everything happening in our church, all that God was doing here, there are churches throughout San Antonio proclaiming the gospel, preaching, reaching the lost, lives are being changed, hearts saved. There are people throughout the state of Texas being reached, and God is saving people throughout this world today. And so stand in amazement of God's glorious work, not just here, but throughout this world. We just see the smallest part, but God is working everywhere for his purposes. So worship God for the vast magnitude of his work. When we gather here each week, we gather for worship. We gather for accountability. We gather for encouragement, for challenging, for exhorting, for helping, for reproving. But when we leave here, we leave for the sake of the gospel. The church scatters to spread the gospel. And we spread throughout the city to our homes and our businesses to live for the gospel. So serve others for the sake of the gospel. Share the gospel. Go and live for the gospel. Live for Jesus. Rest in God's sovereignty. Remember Saul, sent up to Tarsus. He doesn't know why. We don't always understand why God has us where he does, the trials we're going through, the challenges we have to overcome. But God always has us exactly where he wants us. Rest in God's sovereignty. Last point, rejoice in God's salvation. This passage continues the advance of the gospel. Eventually, the gospel made it way beyond the Middle East, throughout this world, and it came to you and to me. And God offers his salvation freely to anyone who would trust in his Son. So rejoice in God's salvation. I can't think of a better way to rejoice in God's salvation than to partake together of the feast of the Lord. If you were to turn to Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken on the cross for us. The juice, the fruit of the cup, represents the blood of Christ. The blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It represents a new covenant between God and man. A covenant where God does not look at us in our sin, but instead looks at us and sees the perfect righteousness of his own Son. So that when we eat the bread, we're joyfully proclaiming that Jesus died for sinners like us. And when we drink the fruit of the vine, we're joyfully proclaiming that the blood of Jesus has set us free. But Scripture also warns us to come to the table with fear and reverence. It says, examine yourself. If you are entertaining in your life sinful thoughts, turn from them. If you are living a life of unrepentant sin, turn from that sin. If your joy in life comes not from God, but from the pleasures of this world, seek after God. Examine your heart and repent right now. Turn from your sin, return to fellowship with God, and then join with the communion of our fellowship as a church, partake of the Lord's Supper. At this church, we serve the Lord's Supper to anyone who is a true Christian, who has repented of their sin and believed in Jesus. So if you are a Christian visiting with us, we welcome you to join us. We'll have a short period of silence for each of us to examine our hearts and to pray, either alone or together with your family. And then at our church, we go together as a family so that parents can allow their believing children to join them in eating the Lord's Supper. So after examining yourself and then looking to the cross, come as a family and take of the elements together. Let's pray. God, our Father, your gospel is an amazing gospel. It convicts us. It challenges us. It commands us to come to you. And Lord, you are a great and awesome and mighty and holy God. And the only way that we have any right to come to you is through your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, right now we gather to commune with you and with each other, to have fellowship, to rejoice in the fact that you have saved sinners. And so Lord, right now we proclaim your death until Jesus returns. Amen.